beloved, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we intend to look at these verses today, learning what God might have us to learn from it, responding with faithful obedience, whether we've heard this passage for the very first time in our lives or whether we've parsed every word of it in the original languages and everything in between. God wants to teach us this morning and work in our hearts. Our text is part of 1 Peter. It is a letter written to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor and that region, what we might call modern-day Turkey. They're scattered about, and it's because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so you wonder what their lives must have been like and what they must have been thinking. They've had to run and flee and become refugees, and they're probably if you had to run and flee and be a refugee, you'd probably be thinking, when do I get to go back home? God, how long will this endure? All right, how long do we have to go like this before we can return to normal? Is that starting to sound a little familiar, too close to comfort? How long must we endure before things can return to normal? And Peter's answer in a nutshell to the people is, rejoice in this and get busy proclaiming Jesus. Don't worry about when you're going to get to go back home. You weren't home in the first place. You're still in your exile. Whether you're in exile in Jerusalem or exile in Galatia, it doesn't matter where you're in exile from. You're in exile. Your home is in heaven, and so live as children of heaven and know your purpose. Know your purpose, what you are about, and that's what chapter 2 is going to take us to. What is the purpose of the church? What have we been set apart for? Pastor Dave preached the second half of chapter 1 last week, and the call of God upon us was to be sober-minded, and it was to be holy, to be holy. Living entirely dedicated to God, and it would express itself through loving one another according to God's word. And so we've been set apart. But for what? What is the purpose of the church? That's the question this morning. We're going to be talking about our church, our local church, but it's also, it applies to the universal church, but we can't be everywhere at once. We're here now. So what are we about? Why are we here? Why have we been put together? Unto what purpose? And I believe there are three purposes in the text. You can find these purposes all throughout the Bible, but today we're in them, and it's a good reminder for us of the big things of what we are as a church, why we're here and what we're about, what we should be about. This might not be the order that I would have put them in if I were writing a paper, but that doesn't mean the order's wrong. It's just Peter puts them in this particular order. You can find these three purposes in different orders in different parts of the Bible. Sometimes one part focuses on one aspect, but all three are here, and I want us to see them so that we have a better understanding of who we are and why we are a church. Lord willing, we'll respond individually to this, that we will be the part God has made us to play in the church. But together, we are set apart for three purposes. In verses 1 through 3, we are set apart to know Jesus. One of the reasons we've been set apart is to know him. He gives us eternal life. And in John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know the one true God, that they know you, God, and the one that you've sent, which is Jesus, to know him. And we as a church, one of our purposes is to know him. Oz Guinness in his book, The Call, is writing about the question of how do we know what we're called to do? You hear people say, I'm called, God's called me to this, and God's called me to that, and how do I know what I'm called to do? They seem pretty certain, and I'm not so certain. Any of you having a bit of an issue wondering what God has for you? And Oz's first point is God first calls us to himself. Don't worry about what he's called you to. He's called you to himself, to know him. Then you can figure out what God has made you to do about that. But all of us in Christ Jesus are called to know him. And the word to know means to understand and experience at the same time. It's not just head knowledge. It's a relationship. So if we know Jesus, if we are in Christ, and I'm borrowing from chapter 1 here, because so is Peter, he's building his thought process, that if we are set apart in Christ Jesus, then we ought to begin to reflect Christ Jesus, that we know him. Pastor Dave used the analogy of his father as an honest man. He said, if my dad, my earthly father, was an honest man, guess what I was being trained to be? An honest man. Okay, if we know Jesus, then we ought to begin to look like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to act like Jesus. And so we see in verses 1 to 3, part of the process of knowing Jesus is putting away the things that are not Jesus-like and taking on the things that are Jesus-like. He starts with the things that we are to put away. He lists five things in verse 1 that we are to put away. We are to put away all malice. The word all shows up again 2 more times. Put away all, or 3 times, all malice. Malice means to desire to injure. Wickedness that is not afraid to break the law. We see that all over the place right now. Even just this weekend, we saw people who had the intent to injure others, and so they armed themselves to that end. And they tried to injure others. There are some people that purposely want to break the law to show that they can break the law. And malice is a part of our natural life as a sinner, because God has given us his word, and as natural sinners, people with sin natures apart from Christ, are bent is to go against the law and to not feel guilty about it. God says you are to actually fall under conviction of God's word. Put away the malice. Put away the desire to injure. Put away deceit. The word deceit is almost like a fishing term. It means to set bait so as to trap someone or to mislead them. Yes, it involves lying, but it's lying plus. It's lying with the intent to move somebody in a direction that's wrong for them, too. And deceit is part of the culture we live in. I have, in the last 6 months, twice had my name used deceitfully towards people in the church. Not from somebody in the church, but from hackers, from fishers, from people trying to use my identity to gain something from other people, and they have to mislead people to do it. That's deceit. And that is not a mark of a Jesus follower, because Jesus is the truth. He does not lie. And therefore, we ought to be people who are truthful, because our God, our Father, Heavenly Father, tells the truth, and our King tells the truth. We ought to be people of the truth. So we put away deceit. That is not the way we are to live. We are new creatures in Christ. So let us look like it. Put away hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you're not. It was used in acting as a false face. So maybe this is really bad timing with the puppet ministry. But, you know, the puppets are a false face. It's not the real person, but obviously we're not trying to be hypocrites in that setting. What a hypocrite is standing before others trying to look like something they're not. God says we are to be real with him and real with each other. Which is why at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, I hope, increasingly so, that it's okay to not be okay. To come here and say, I'm not okay. I'm aggravated by something. I'm burdened by something. I'm hurt by something. That's okay. Now, we've got to take that before the Lord and let the Lord begin to work on our hearts and lives. But it's okay to admit that we've sinned. It's okay to repent. It's actually good, right? Because God gives us a way to quit sinning. And a way to be forgiven through Jesus, and a way to move forward. So we are to put away this goal of looking like something we're not. Envy, we are to put envy away. Envy is being disappointed that someone else has something. You want it too. You're willing to hurt them or tear them down to have what they have. And I like what Jerry Bridges said in his book, Respectable Sins, that we don't often envy the things we don't want. When I was working in the summers of my college years, I worked at a school district cutting the lawns and landscaping, and while I was there for 4 years, they were going through the process of tarring the roofs of all the buildings of the school. So every summer, there was at least 2 or 3 buildings that the roofs were being tarred, and it'd be 100 degrees, and you look up there, and you could just see the smoke of, you know, the pit just coming up from the tar, and I'm thinking, I'd never want to be those guys. I had zero problem envying those guys. But on those 100-degree days when I saw my boss get out of his air-conditioned truck with a Gatorade in his hand and walk into the air-conditioned office that he had, I started to envy a little bit. That seems like a pretty nice job right now. Like, we envy the things we want, and when we run into people that have what we want, we can begin to not like them. We can begin to be upset about them. This happens as early as childhood, doesn't it? Happens as early as childhood. Because it's part of our natural sinful life. God's people must be able to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to be able to weep with those who are weeping, so that nobody has to worry about being a hypocrite and nobody has to live under the sin and slavery of envy. We can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We're to put away slander, all slander. To slander is to be devil-like. This is what the devil does. He is a slanderer and an accuser. To slander is to speak evil against someone. To speak evil against someone. You can speak evil of them, or you can speak evil against them, usually toward others, so that those people will then be turned against that person. And all of these things could be happening together. You do that because you desire to injure them. You want to deceive the person because you're a hypocrite. You're doing the same things, and you envy that person's whatever. All these things could be happening all at once. But we are to be people, again, of the truth. And we are to speak about one another in a way that is truthful and respectful to the value that God has assigned them. If they're a human, they're made in God's image. If they're a Christian, they're your brother or your sister. The church already has an accuser of the brethren. Don't join that chorus. We are to be people who lift one another up, who grant grace to one another. And yes, there are times when we are to speak directly to someone and confront them about their sin, but we do so by holding the mirror of God's word up to their actions. And we don't do it by going to other people and talking about the sin, right? We go directly to the person and deal with it, that there might be a winning back, a repentance that can only come through the Spirit of God relying on the work of Jesus Christ to forgive us. But these are marks of the natural man. These are marks of unbelief. These are marks of being somebody who is outside of Christ, not somebody who's been created by the precious blood of Christ and is now in Christ. We are set apart as a church to be people who know Jesus, not just because of the words he speaks, but because of we know what he's like, and we're trying to be like him by the power he gives us. Now, we must do that according to the word. It's not either or, it's both and. We must know the word, because Jesus is the word. We must also respond to it like we know it. We're not captive to these ways. Instead, we're given a new way. Verse 2, like newborn infants, we're to put something on. Just as we're to put some things away, we're to put something on. And what we put on is our union with Christ. We don't use that phrase much anymore, union with Christ. But that is a tremendous blessing that you and I have if we are believers in Jesus. That we are made unified with God in Christ Jesus, that we have his righteousness and God's delight upon us because God delights in Jesus. We are to put on Christ. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we are to take on the word of God, but the reason we take on the word of God is to know Christ, to have a relationship with him, to know him better. Because when you read the Bible, you're not just reading words on a page. You're reading the expression and the revealing of the very heart of God. This is the revelation of our God. And he's telling us who he is. And so we get to know him by what he's written to us, what he has said to us in his word. And I like the imagery of like newborn infants. There's something aggressive about that. You wouldn't think newborn infant and aggressive are like words that come together until you've seen a newborn infant that's been deprived of its milk. That kid would kill you if he had the skill set. He'd murder you for milk. But he doesn't have the skill set yet, right? Whether it's a he or a she. I remember my son, Tinsley, when he was born, he was a little tiny thing. I could put my wedding ring around his wrist. He was just a little bitty tiny thing. And he had to eat out of a medicine dropper. That's me feeding him with a medicine dropper of milk, just a little bit at a time. And he was furious because he wouldn't drink mom's milk. In that first day or two, it was quite a frustrating process, and he was already weak, and he was already losing weight, so we got the medicine drop, and we started feeding formula. For the first week of his life, he drank bottled milk, and never again did he even drink out of a bottle. He absolutely refused to drink out of a bottle. Still does. Absolutely refused to drink out of a bottle. Only mom's milk with mom would do for Tinsley. That's the way he was. He would not drink, and if Michelle went away for a few hours to go volunteer somewhere, it was like, get back soon, because his little tiny stomach would get hungry fast, and he would just scream and scream and scream, because nothing but mom with mom would do. He would only be satisfied by the pure milk of his mother, with his mother. Beloved, that's what we're to be like with Jesus. Only the pure words of God should do. But it's the words of God with God, isn't it? It's learning the scriptures that come from Jesus so that we can be with Jesus, because only the real Jesus will do in our lives. Not some Jesus of our own imagination or somebody, I know I've quoted other authors here, but I've only quoted their helpfulness in trying to understand the word, right? Not other books, not other devotionals. Those things have a place so much as they point us back to and help us understand the scriptures, but we are to embrace and long for and only be satisfied by what God says so we may know him better. So as a church, when we gather, we are to be about the word of God. We are to be about the words of Christ, and we are to encourage one another to know this Jesus, not just to hear the words and have doctrinal positions, but to know the words, understand what they're calling us to and what the implications are, and embrace God, to trust him, to take him at his word. We need to crave Christ like a newborn craves pure milk, and nothing else will do. We have a union with Jesus that as a church we get to continue in. And one of our chief purposes as a church is to develop our relationship with Jesus in accordance with the scriptures. With the scriptures. Secondly, the church is set apart to worship Jesus together. We need to know his word, and we need to worship him together. That's a primary purpose. We are put together by God around Jesus, our union in Jesus. We're put together as a family, as a body, or as a building of living stones, Peter might use, all right, to worship Jesus together. Now, worship Jesus every day of the week, whether you're alone or with others, worship Jesus. But God wants Jesus worshipers to come together, to worship together in as much as we can, and to do it, and to be about it, and to focus on it. Why? Because we are worshipers. That is what it means to be human. Every human is a worshiper. That's not even a question. Every human being worships all the time. The question is, who do we worship? Or what do we worship? We are to worship our maker, our double maker, because he formed us as humans, and then he made us new image or a new creature in Christ Jesus. So as a church, we come together with one primary purpose, to worship. And as we worship, we get to know Jesus. We worship around the word to know him better, to respond and to honor him. It says this in verse 4, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, as you gather around him, in your relationship with him. He calls Jesus a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he says that we're being put together around this precious Jesus. He gives two descriptions of Jesus. Obviously, he describes him as a living stone, and then eventually as a cornerstone. But I'm referring to the qualities of those things. He says Jesus is chosen and Jesus is precious. Peter keeps using these two words all throughout his letter. He's already done it once. He's going to do it again here. He's going to do it again later on. Chosen and precious. Jesus was chosen, the Son of God, God the Son, was chosen to be our rescuer and to be our Lord, to be the King of a new people. God the Father desired that of his Son. He's chosen. God willfully wants Jesus to be the one who receives our worship. Jesus is also precious to the Father. That word precious means very rare, of great value. Last week in the Explore Adult Bible Fellowship, we covered portions of Mark chapter 9, which reflects the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that place, when Jesus is, his full glory is shown, there the disciples hear God the Father say, not for the first time, but yet again, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's precious. God the Father does not love anyone or anything more than he loves his Son. And if you are in his Son, guess how much you're loved. Never forget that, beloved. On your worst days, God the Father loves his son more than anyone else. And anyone in his son is loved by his son. If you're a parent, you understand. Anybody who loves your children, you love them too, don't you? You have a special spot in your heart for the people who are good to your children. And if we are in Christ Jesus, he loves Jesus, and Jesus is precious to him. And a day is coming where he will gather all of creation so that he can show all of creation, Jesus is the one that I choose as precious. And even unbelievers, their knees will bow, and their tongues will confess that Jesus actually is Lord. But please, friend, don't wait till that day. It's too late on that day. You have a chance now. An opportunity now to call upon Jesus as Lord and experience the blessings of forgiveness and union with Jesus. So the church, we gather, and we gather to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we gather in Christ Jesus' name. He's what's brought us together, isn't he? He's what's brought us together. He's what brings people together. And we, the people of God's family, of the church, it says that what we do when we gather, how we're being built up, is as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We're going to cover that in just a minute. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, the implications of being a priest. But he uses the phrase to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when we gather, we don't gather with our animals and come to the altar and slaughter them and burn them. We don't do that. Because Jesus made our sacrifice for our sin, and it's a complete sacrifice, and there's no more sin to pay for. That's to the praise of Jesus and the glory of God the Father. However, the Bible, the New Testament, does talk to us about what these spiritual sacrifices are. So can I give you just three real quick? It already happened. It's on the screen, right? Sacrifice of self. That we who have received the mercy of God... Right, we heard about that in the scripture reading. We who have received the mercy of God are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's our reasonable response to him saving us as our life comes to an end as we know it, and a new life begins in which we belong totally to God and whatever God wants. So we sacrifice our agendas. We sacrifice our wills. We sacrifice our dreams. We put our lives on the altar, so to speak, so God can do what God wants to do with our lives. We offer the sacrifice of self. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's two more sacrifices that are brought out. The sacrifice of praise. In verse 15 of Hebrews 13, it says, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, continually. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we gather together, one of the things that we want to do is we want to offer sacrifices of praise, and it looks like acknowledging the character of God together. So last week, Pastor Dave asked us a question. Actually, it was a statement, but it was a question at the same time. God is good, right? Isn't that a sacrifice of praise? Is God good? You bet he's good. All the time. All the time, God is good. And we come together, we say, you know, God has been my provider this week. Can I tell you how he provided for me? God sees. He's the God who sees. My heart was broken this week, and he took my burdens. Can I share those with you, how God is seeing something I'm going through? God is faithful. Can I tell you about his faithfulness? So when we gather, part of our worship is sharing with one another that God is living up to his name. And we're honoring him together, and we're responding with praise and glory to God. That is a sacrifice God wants us as his people to give. Our gatherings ought to be filled with those kinds of expressions, that God is good to his character, and I have evidence from this week to give, plus evidence of scripture to sing and to read and to embrace. And the third one is, I use a different word, but sacrifice of benevolence, because the following verse in Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So to do what is right, to do what is good in God's eyes, and to share what we have with others so that they might experience blessing and have what they need, to do what God wants and to bless others by sharing, those are sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. When you give to the poor, you are lending to God. You're giving to God. Not because the poor person's God, but because you're doing it in God's name. And you're saying, God's given me this to give to somebody else who does not have this so that they might have God's blessings. And you've been given the privilege of participating. Those are sacrifices that we as a people are to be about. The sacrifice of ourselves. That we come here, we don't have our own agenda in mind. We want to know what God wants. And when we come here to worship, we don't come trying to lift ourselves up. We come to praise God and to say, He's lived up to His name, and I want to share it. And when we come together, we give of our resources, and we do good in His name so that others can receive the goodness of God and know more about His character. Those are sacrifices that the church is to be about, not bulls and goats anymore, but those things. And so we are set apart as a priesthood to do that. More on the priesthood in a minute. And then he gives this description of what it's like. He says, for it stands in Scripture. That's a great phrase. It stands in Scripture. And he uses three different passages of the Old Testament. Peter broke a big-time seminary rule. He did not attribute to the, he didn't use Kate Turabian's format and say what verses they were from, but there's three references all at once. Happening in rapid fire succession. And he basically says Jesus is the one that God has established as the king of his people. He's laying him out as a cornerstone. A cornerstone is the kind of stone that you would set in place, and from that stone, all the rest of your stones or all the rest of your building is measured off of the cornerstone. So Jesus is the figure from whom all humanity will be measured. That's God's choosing. So if you're human, you better get to know Jesus. Because he's the standard by which all measurements are made on who is with God and who is not with God. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been given the honor of believing in Jesus Christ. Because some don't believe. And the day will come that even though they rejected Jesus and they think Jesus is nothing more than a historical legend, they will have to face him in judgment. You might have to face him if you do not bow the knee to him in your heart. So the church is not a social club. We are not gathered here because we have the same politics, the same hobbies, the same ethnicities, the same social status. That's not what draws us together. What draws us together is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so people from different social strata can come together and worship God together. People from different ethnicities can come together and worship Jesus together. People from different political positions can come together and worship Jesus together because he's the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. He's the one that does that. His bond is stronger. We are to be living evidence that there is nothing on earth that can hold people together in peace other than Jesus. Nothing compares to him. There is no political party that can hold people together in that kind of strong agape love. But Jesus and the bond he creates, that can hold us together. And we are witnesses of that every time we come together, every time. Worship is a purpose of the church. Worship is essential. It is essential. You can lose almost everything else in your life, but you cannot lose worshiping the one you're made for. Worship is essential because we're worshipers. And Peter is saying, you've been brought together to offer spiritual sacrifices. All of those sacrifices are elements of worship. You've been brought together for that. Thirdly, the church is set apart. The third main purpose is to proclaim Jesus. So we've been brought together that we might know our Lord. And we might grow in him. We've been brought together that we might respond with worship together. And we might worship our Lord together. And we've been brought together that we might then leave and go out as the church scatters. We scatter purposely to proclaim him. And when we're together, we're still proclaiming him. We proclaim him. That's why we are put together in this new family. Verse 9 says, he gives some qualities. I'm going to get to that in a second. But in summary, verses 9 and 10, you see that he says, we are together to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's one of our primary purposes as a church is to proclaim Jesus, to tell others about Jesus. All right. But first he gives us an identity. He took away the things that don't mark our identity back in verse 1. Now he's going to give us a clearer picture of our new identity in Jesus in verse 9. And he's going to give us four traits of that identity. Again, we're going to kind of go in rapid fire succession here, but he first starts out by saying, you are a chosen race. A chosen race. God wants you to be in his family. Nobody accidentally stumbles into God's family. Right now, the Vivases are going through the process of adoption, if you have followed their story at any bit, and some of you have lived this story in one way or another, but if you followed it, you cannot say that they are just accidentally happening to end up with a child. They are pursuing a child. Adoption is the pursuit of loving parents. God pursued you. He sent his son to die for your sins. He sent his spirit to convict your heart that you might understand who Jesus is, understand your sin and your need for him. He is hunting you with his goodness and mercy. And all the days of your life, he will. You are chosen and you are a chosen race. The word race means a kind of creation. All right. We often use the race, as if there's many races. The Bible speaks of the human race. It speaks of many ethnicities, but of one kind. Whether you're American, whether you're North Korean, South African, you are of the human kind. You are made in God's image. Whether you're male or female, you are made in God's image. You are a kind. You were made in his image. Well, if you are in Christ, you are a new kind. You are the people of God, chosen because God wants it to be that way. So if you meet somebody else who's a brother or sister in Christ, you don't get to reject them. You actually have fellowship with them because you have the same Lord. God's binding us together. The second description is a royal priesthood. There's a couple of ways this could be taken, a royal priesthood, but priests in general were people whose main responsibility was to connect people to God and to connect God to the people, bridge builders. So they would connect people to God. The people would come to them to worship God. They would receive the elements of the sacrifice and go and deliver and administer the sacrifices. And then they would bring the word of God back to the people. So they're connecting people to God and God to the people. When he formed Israel in Exodus 19, he said, I am making you a kingdom of priests. You're supposed to be people who will connect the nations to Yahweh. All right. Now, we don't connect God to people as a mediator between God and man. That's not what we do. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we are connecting people to God when we take God's word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And how is somebody going to hear unless we send someone, right? We take God's word and connect that to people's lives. We point people to Jesus. A pastor is nothing more than a pointer. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. And that's what you are too, a pointer to Jesus, a connector to Jesus. That's what we are. But we are a royal priesthood, and there are two possible meanings for this. One means that we are serving the royal family, all right? So we're not just a priest in the priesthood, but we've been elevated to serve in the house of the royalty. It may also mean that we are related to royalty. We're a royal priest. Right? So you and I, however you cut it, you and I have been given a precious service to connect people to Jesus. That's our calling, beloved. Every one of us has it. Jesus said, I have all authority under heaven and earth. There's no constitution. There's no amendment. No emergency order. There's nothing you can say as a human being, as a human race. Nothing you can say that transcends my authority. My authority is above all of it, and I tell all of you to make disciples. So can we go and do that? You bet we can. Should we ever stop it? Absolutely not, heaven forbid. We are to make disciples because we are royal priests. We are connecting the only hope of the world to the worldly people as those who've also been rescued from that worldliness by Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what we're called to, a royal priesthood. We are to connect people to God, not to run from them or hide from them or huddle away from them, but to engage. We are a holy nation. We belong to each other. A nation means you belong to us. We belong to you. There's people in this church, and I've had other relatives who have become American citizens. And I actually kind of wish that even regular citizens who are natural born citizens would have to go through a citizenship vow, because what they do in the ceremony is they disavow their former allegiance. And then they reavow a new allegiance to the United States of America. It's a precious ceremony if you've ever witnessed it. And that person comes in and it's like, you're part of our country now. You're a fellow citizen. I should embrace you. Well, we in Christ Jesus are a people. We are a nation. We belong to each other. We have disavowed our living for the world. We now live for Jesus, and we live for a greater country, a country not built by human hands, but built by God and reserved for his people to inhabit forever. So we're going to live exclusively devoted to him as a holy people. And we are a people for his own possession. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are his possession. We are his possession. This isn't new to the Bible. This is in other scriptures too. But here he says we are a people for his own possession. America, as a country, is founded on the phrase, we the people. We the people. When that phrase was first written, it was revolutionary. Because you belonged to a king, you belonged to a queen, you belonged to an emperor, you were under somebody else's sovereignty, and here comes the United States, and they say, we the people. And Abraham Lincoln, 87, 84 years later, would say, this is being tested, whether or not we are going to be a people of the people, by the people, or for the people. As Americans, we can say that. But Christianity is, we Jesus's people. And we have been created for Jesus and by Jesus. And we're of Jesus. We are Jesus's people. We are his possession to do his will. So when we gather, we don't gather to make ourselves happy. We do not gather to content ourselves or to satisfy ourselves. We gather to think about what would satisfy God. And that's what we do. What would satisfy God? It's what we should aim to do. And we tell of his excellencies. We'll soon see in the passages that are going to follow that when we tell of Jesus' excellencies, that what we are doing is we are expressing both by word and deed. You're going to see people who are stuck in some tough situations. And he's saying, proclaim his excellencies by the way you live. And you're going to see, tell of his excellencies. Set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart, that you might be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. You will express it with words too. It's both word and deed that we tell of the excellencies of Jesus. And we can know the joy of forgiveness and the joy of the Lord. One of my favorite sports events is the Masters. I like watching the Masters. I like it because it's always the same course every year, and I get to know the holes, and I can kind of compare past and present performance and all that kind of stuff. And so I like it, but if you were to ever go to the Masters, you would receive a book written by the founder, Robert Jones, and the book would, on the front page, would have a manual it was written in 1968, I think, and it's all about decorum and etiquette of the patron. You're not a fan, you're a patron if you go to Augusta National. And it basically says, this is how you're going to behave while you're on the campus. And one of the things he says, number one, you must never cheer the mistake of a player. Never cheer the mistake of a player. Conversely, he says that you should show an appropriate amount of excitement based on the difficulty of a shot that was pulled off. So the bigger the challenge that was overcome, the bigger the celebration should be. Don't yell and scream every time somebody hits the ball. But if they par, golf clap. If they birdie, clap a little louder. If they eagle, raise your hands and yell. The idea is the bigger the accomplishment, the bigger the celebration. What bigger accomplishment can you come up with? Because I've searched history and can't find it. That is bigger than what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. How ought the church respond to Jesus' gift of eternal life and hope of resurrection? Golf clap. The Baptist height, right? There are times when we ought to just say, Jesus, thank you. We ought not be ashamed because his accomplishment is the song of the ages. It is the song of the ages. His accomplishment is so big and so hopeful for anybody who will hope in him that we ought to be able to tell it to strangers. We ought to be able to tell it to enemies. We ought to be able to suffer for it because it's worth it, what Jesus did. So as the church gathers, we gather to know him, that we might have a relationship with him. That's why we teach the Bible here. That's why we have Bible classes and things for kids. We ought to worship him together. It's why we're working our best to pull the church together to worship in all seasons. And we exist to proclaim Jesus. Is your life clearly evidencing that you think the greatest thing that was ever done is what Jesus did when he rose from the grave, having died for our sins? Let your life be that evidence. Let the church's acts be that evidence. Let our songs be that evidence. Let our repentance be that evidence. Let our obedience be that evidence. And may God help us to fulfill our called out purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have the privilege of calling you Father. And I know that maybe some here have had bad fathers or abusive fathers or maybe absent fathers, but you are a good Father. You really care about us. You've given us a hope of forgiveness if we would repent of our sin and ask Jesus to give us a new life. You will give it through Jesus Christ. And many of us here have done that. We know the joy of the Lord. We've tasted that he is good. We need to live up to our calling now. You've called Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, as you've called so many other local churches. You've called us together that we might know Jesus. I pray you'll help us to stick to Jesus every day that we are a church. I pray that we'll cling to your word and only be satisfied by your word. I pray that we would proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, first to one another as we worship, and then to the world that needs the hope of Jesus Christ. They may reject it. They may reject us. Jesus has already been rejected before. That ought not to stop us, Father. Help us to be more committed to our purpose that you have so richly given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.